Father, bless these words to our heart in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew 18. In verse 23, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay," in other words, he didn't have the money, "his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 pence. Now, we know that 100 pence is in the ballpark of $20 today, if you were to compare it to today's money. The one servant owed approximately $20 million. The other servant owed $20. So he owed about 100 pence, about $20, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay everything to you. And he would not, but he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So his fellow servants saw what was done. They were very sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Imagine that. I forgave you $20 million because you asked me to. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servants, even as I had pity on you? In other words, couldn't you forgive him $20 when I forgave you $20 million? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors, until he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespass." One of the most important things for a believer to enter into, if that believer is to have a successful life, really, what does that even mean? Let's put that in more practical terms. If that believer is to have a satisfying, fulfilling, happy, joyful, peaceful life with God, and then also to do well at the Bema Seat reward-wise, it is imperative, it is absolutely imperative that we learn to forgive. Forgiveness is not altogether common. People do not always get what forgiveness means. They think it means to pardon somebody, but then they think it means that they have to suffer the loss because they pardoned somebody. And so they say, okay, I'll let it go. But often they do it with a measure of self-defense in it, where they think to themselves, okay, I will let it go this time, but I will remember what you've done so that you will not do it to me again. This is not forgiveness. This is actually very subtle unforgiveness. If I keep this type of forgiveness, or really unforgiveness, then I will end up in prison. Now in Luke 6, verse 37, Jesus told us, forgive and you will be forgiven. That word forgive means to release somebody from bondage or prison. And we've mentioned this a number of times before, but today we are talking about the subject of how to forgive as part of our how-to series. If I release somebody from the bondage of their sin failure, even if it was toward me, even if it was exclusively intentionally toward me, then I will be released from bondage or prison. In other words, when I keep the awareness of somebody's error, sin, whatever it was, attack, whatever it was, as bad as it could be, whatever it was, when I keep that in my thinking, in my frame of reference, in my association to that person, then God says that I will stay in prison, in bondage to their sin, to their error, to their attack, until I release them. In Matthew 7, 1 and 2, we do choose our own judgment. People hear that and they ignore it. Understand this and have this be as one of your fundamental foundational principles of the life that you have with God. You pick your judgment with God. And the way that it works, you pick how God judges you. You pick how God will treat you. You pick how God will evaluate you at the Bema seat. You pick your experience with God right now. You're choosing it. You choose it. God puts it in our court. The way that it works is in verse 2. As you judge, so shall you be judged. As you judge, so shall you be judged. Are you forgiving? That is to say, will you release people from the bondage of their error? Then you will be released from the bondage of their error, not your error. God doesn't keep you in bondage to your error. But you will release yourself from the bondage of their error. Do you nitpick about people's shortcomings? Then you will be nitpicked about your shortcomings. Are you gentle and kind? Then you will experience gentleness and kindness. Now, it's not that God wouldn't give us these things. And there's a whole host of others. We could spend the next 2 weeks here just listing all of it. It's not that God wouldn't give us these things. It's because of the way that we think, our perception will block the right things from us and hold us in the wrong things, in bondage to them. Let's say that I'm somebody who's very judgmental or very critical. Then criticism will be my experience. It's simple as that. Why? Because I have chosen it. You cannot say, I'm going to choose this for myself and something different for you. It doesn't work that way. What you choose for somebody else, you have also chosen for yourself. What you choose for yourself, you have also chosen for somebody else. That's how it works. That's why in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. In Jude 21, we've chosen to keep ourselves in the love of God, and we experience the love that he has for us. And then we can give it back to him, and then we can also pass it on to other people. In John 13:34. So we choose our experience, our judgment. In fact, we even choose the rewards we get in eternity right now with the choices we make toward others as well as ourselves. These choices are not avoidable. You will choose. No human being can get out of making these choices. This is part of what it means to be human. We will choose. Now, the problem that people have with forgiveness, and this is where the challenges lie. Number one, it requires humility and it requires love. If I don't humble myself, forgiveness will be impossible. But also, if I don't love, forgiveness will be impossible. I have to have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to forgive. I have to have humility, which we know in John 3:30 is authority from the Word of God taking authority over my life versus my own thoughts having authority for me, in me, for my life. That's what it says there in the original language when it says, He must increase and I must decrease. I don't allow my thoughts, my natural thoughts, to be the authority in my life. I allow the Word of God to be the authority in my life. I draw near to the love of God. Why do I need humility and love to forgive? Because humility protects the heart. A lot of people find it very difficult to forgive because often what they are forgiving of includes some form of hurt. They've been hurt. And because they've been hurt, it's not that in their consciousness they say, I don't want to forgive. It's that the hurt that they are looking at, that they are experiencing, keeps bringing the problem back. Humility and love will deal with our hurt. Humility protects us from hurt. Love will reorient our thinking away from our hurt. And when our thinking is reoriented or recentered away from our hurt and toward an expression of patience or kindness or gentleness, goodness, all the things that are incorporated in love, thinking no evil, not seeking our own way, when that is incorporated in our thinking, then that hurt becomes healed. So, humility protects my heart. Love heals my heart. Without those two things, I can't forgive. It's like saying I have a broken arm, but I'm going to ignore the broken arm and live as though the arm were not broken. You can't do it. The arm has to be healed. Love will do that. But better still, don't let the arm get broken in the first place. Humility will do that. And so the humble person who loves will be able to forgive. So if I'm not able to forgive, then I need to look to the love of God. In finding the love of God, in looking for mercy, I will reorient my thinking from the hurt to be able to apply the character of Christ, the love of God, the patience, kindness of God. All the things that love is in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. I will be able to apply them when I keep myself in the mercy of God because that keeps me in the love of God. Humility protects the heart. Love heals the heart. And then we can have forgiveness. In Matthew 12 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, somebody may say to themselves, but the person is guilty. That's not what he's talking about. Condemn the guiltless means to condemn those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Without the blood of the Lamb, every human being who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus, who was God as well as man, has guilt. So every human being is guilty. However, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins in Revelation 1:5. So no human being is guilty. In Psalm 103:12, they're removed as far as the east is from the west. So they are removed from space-time. The functional word there is time. They're removed from the past, present, and future. This is the principle of creation relativity. They are removed from past, present, and future. So every human being, albeit they are a sinner, albeit they have guilt, they are not guilty. They have a sin nature, but they don't possess sin. They do sin, but it's not held to their account. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. So you can't say to yourself, but they're guilty. No, they've been cleansed by the blood. There is no guilt. But I remember, I experienced it. It was done to me. Yes, it was. But keep in mind, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. 2 Corinthians 4:15, all things are for our sake. So God may have allowed somebody to do something to try my heart, to test me, to promote me, to give me eternal rewards, to allow me to reign with Christ. But that doesn't mean that that person has guilt. That means that God used one vessel to promote another vessel. That's all it means. Often, if we are hurt, we can't see this. But they hurt me. Well then, love is going to heal the hurt. Look for mercy and the hurt will be mollified. You don't have to worry about whether you've been hurt. People get hurt all the time. Jesus was hurt. The hurt is not sin. He wept before Jerusalem because they would not accept him. They kept rejecting him throughout the centuries. They kept rejecting him. Imagine that. You got hurt because of something that took maybe 5, 10, 15 minutes and it hurt you. Jesus got hurt because of something that took millennia. And yet he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He recognized what was really going on there. Yes, he was hurt, but the love of Christ mollified that hurt. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Desire is the word thalo, and it means to intend or purpose, to desire, and to take delight in. So what it's saying is, I intended, I purposed, and I delight in mercy. I delight when mercy is revealed. I delight in it when I can be kind to someone. I delight in it when I can be patient to somebody. I delight in it when you do the same thing. Because you are the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:27, and whatever we do to the least, we do to Christ also. So God delights and purposes, desires, intends for mercy. In Revelation 4:11, all things were created for His good pleasure. In Genesis 2:7, in the original language, we see that we were created for the manifestation of the blood of Christ, and the earth is simply a platform on which this all plays out, that the mercy of God be revealed through the blood of Christ, which is the expression and mechanism of the mercy of God. So, this was the purpose. This was the great delight of God. In Ezekiel 33:11, God delights when the sinner, the wicked person, the one who is completely corrupt and in error, turns from his wicked ways and enters into the life of God. That is great joy to God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice is thysia, and it means oblation or religious service or the act or victim of a sacrifice. In other words, I'm not looking for you to create victims from your own piety. Don't victimize people for the sake of your piety. What this is talking about in the context here, it's talking about David eating from the table of showbread, that bread that was only saved for the priests. He ate that bread. He wasn't supposed to. That was actually an extreme transgression in ancient Israel. But he ate it, and God commended him for it because he was hungry. God recognized that it was just bread, that the meaning, the typology of the bread as it related to Christ was its true value, but really the object itself was just bread. And that's all it was. For David to go and eat that bread was mercy. Had he not been able to eat that bread, that would have been victimizing David in the name of piety. God doesn't create victims for the sake of piety. In Luke 9:56, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He did not come to hold people guilty, he came to forgive them. He didn't come to condemn them, he came to release them from condemnation. He didn't come to imprison them to their failures, he came to release them and cleanse them from their failures. In John 8:7, when the woman was caught in adultery, and she was taken to Jesus, and they were really just testing him. Every intention they had was to stone her to death, but they thought they would get a two-for-one here and test Jesus at the same time so they could hold something against him, because they figured, well, his mercy is going to violate the laws of Moses. And then they could have reason to arrest him and stone him also. So they weren't caring much about the woman here. They were trying to make her into a sacrifice, into a victim to their piety. And so Jesus finally, after they kept insisting, Jesus finally said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her." Well, that put an end to things very quickly. Alright, you don't want to forgive her? What do you need to be forgiven of? If you have nothing to be forgiven of, then don't forgive. If you have no sin in your life, then condemn. You could put it into practical terms. If you have no faults in your life, then go ahead and judge or criticize or henpeck people. If you have no areas of imperfection, then evaluate people. And the person who is honest will have to drop their stones. Because you can't throw any when you have guilt. You can't throw any when you are a sinner. You can't throw any stones unless you are absolutely perfect, in which case you are God, and God will not, because that is not his delight. He takes no pleasure when the wicked perish in Ezekiel 33:11. So Jesus looked at this woman, he looked at them, he didn't look at her until all her accusers had been sent away. Then he says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "Nobody is accusing me, God." He says, "I'm not accusing you either. I'm not condemning you. There's no one here to condemn you. You recognize there is no condemnation now. You recognize what I've done for you."
That's the work of the blood. That is the work of the blood.
If I'm too busy being hurt, if I'm too busy being offended, and God knows nowadays people are looking for things to offend them. If you can't be offended yourself, be offended on behalf of somebody else and make sure you find some little trivial detail to offend you. Well, you know what that's going to do? That's going to kill me. That's going to put me into prison until I release them. Why are these people who constantly look for offenses so angry? I mean, they're so angry they'll physically attack people. Why are they so angry? Because they're so offended. They're in prison. They're in bondage. And they're expressing the bondage that they're in. In Numbers 21, when Israel was in the wilderness complaining, being offended, God says, okay, you want something to complain about? I'll give you something to complain about. And he sent poisonous snakes. Now, that's lovely. That's quite a solution, God. We were complaining because we didn't like it. And then you sent poisonous snakes. Why couldn't you just fix our situation? Because then you wouldn't be humble, God says. And so he sent these poisonous snakes, fiery serpents. That's what it means. They were called fiery serpents because the poison burned when the snake bit you. And they killed people. And the people cried out to God. You see, now comes in that element of humility and lack of self-orientation. They're turning their gaze in the right place. And the people cried out to God, and God said, okay, Moses, make a brazen serpent. Make one of brass. Put it on a pole. And when the people look at it, they will live. But if they look at their snake bites, if they keep complaining, they're going to die. And so in verse 8, the people started looking at the serpent because they were desperate from their snake bites and they started to live. If I won't forgive, I will be in bondage to whatever it is that I'm not forgiving. 20 years later, 30, 50 years later, I'll be saying, 50 years ago, such and such did this to me, and now I still live in it and has taken control over my whole life, and my whole life was miserable because such and such did this. Well, then you're a fool. Why did you stay with it? Why didn't you just let it go and have a life? Unforgiveness is the greatest waste of life there is. It keeps us in bondage. It makes us unhappy. Here's the thing about it. When I get focused on myself, self-oriented, and remember, self-orientation is the result of pride. Pride will lead me to iniquity, which is elevating my own thoughts above God's thoughts as being the governing principle of my life. So I elevate my thoughts against God's thoughts, and now I have iniquity. That will lead me to self-orientation. One of the first things that will happen to me in self-orientation is self-pity. Countless people live in self-pity. It's astonishing how many Christians live in some form of self-pity. Self-pity is that snake bite that will kill a person. Self-pity is that condition of mind that will hold me in bondage to another person's errors. Avoid self-pity like it is death itself, because it is death. Self-pity is one of the most egregious offenses a believer can enter into. That is the source, the root of the iniquity that Satan had. In other words, iniquity is when I estimate my thoughts And those are going to be based in my emotions when they're not based in the Word of God against God's thoughts. That leads me to an emotional rebellion. What is the emotion that led Satan to rebellion when he was Lucifer? It was self-pity. He got elevated because of his beauty, that was pride. He got his feelings hurt when he learned that angels would not be saved when they fell, albeit man could be saved when he fell. And then he pouted in self-pity. Self-pity is the transitioning into evil. That is the doorway into intrinsic evil. As a matter of fact, you could really put it this way. Once I've entered into self-pity, I've entered into intrinsic evil, kakos evil. Avoid self-pity like the plague. If you catch yourself in any measure in self-pity, get rid of it as fast as you can. Because it will consume and take over a person's life, and it will cost them their life. People have been in bondage to other people's errors for decades, in many cases, in some cases for entire lifetimes. Well, when I was a kid, somebody did this to me, and they were perhaps in my family or somebody I was close to, and now I am this way because of what happened 60 years ago. Well, you've allowed it to destroy your life because you kept holding on to the error. You kept holding on to the fault, the mistake, the sin, the harm, whatever it was. You kept holding on to it. That holding on is the self-pity. Your emotions will respond to it. Very destructive. Very destructive. Do not allow for self-pity. Get away from it. Avoid it. If you catch it, get rid of it. Doesn't matter what you have to do, just do it. Get rid of the self-pity. Bring every thought into obedience of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10:5. In Hebrews 9:14, this is how we enter into forgiveness. The blood of Christ purges our conscience. When the blood of Christ purges my conscience, I can forgive. Conscience is simply consciousness. When the blood of Christ purges my conscience, I can forgive. Somebody does something against me. And I go through this mental exercise at first, and eventually it'll become habit, and you won't have to do the exercise in your mind. You will simply automatically go to this. You say to yourself, the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all sin. Now, the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin means that it cleanses me not only from my sin, but from their sin. Then I recognize in Psalm 103:12, in the principle of creation relativity, that the blood of Christ will remove sin from space-time. So not only does it cleanse me from sin, it removes the sin. It takes it away. It eradicates it. Whether you remember it or not is not relevant. That's a question of bringing thoughts into captivity. In other words, that's a question of yielding the natural thought, the natural mind, to the authority of the Word of God, hence humility. When I accept this, and I have to accept it. I have to mix faith with this in Hebrews 4:2, or it will not benefit me. It will not have this effect. But when I do accept it,
then I can let it go.
I will keep holding on to it as long as I think it is toward me or on me, if you will. Somehow that I'm connected to it. But that's actually a volitional thing. We have to give our volition the justification to release it. Sometimes people have great trouble with certain things because they don't feel like they have the justification or the right or the foundation on which to release things. But it happened. So the fact that something happened becomes their justification of holding on to something. It's not relevant whether it happened. The blood has cleansed it out of time. Yes, it may have happened. No, it may not have been pleasant, but the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And so we have the right, not only the right, but the responsibility to release it. If something never happened in space-time, I cannot stand before God and say, this happened. God will say, what happened to the blood in your life? Because you became one person with me at the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, and you were cleansed by the blood, why didn't you believe? Which is ultimately the reason why people can't release it. You have the right, you have the ability to release other people's errors from your life. There's nothing about your life that requires you to hold on to other people's sin, other people's aggressions, other people's accusations, other people's assaults of whatever form they may be, verbal, emotional, outright, doesn't matter. You have the right to release them. You do not have to hold on to them. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. The word forgiving is charizomenoi, and it's a middle participle. Present tense, that means you continuously do it, and it's a middle participle. Middle voice means that you perform the action for your own benefit. Participle means that it's a continuing thing that you do. Forgiving at present, forgiving every time, forgiving one another. Even as Christ forgave you. There, forgave is the aorist middle indicative. Indicative means it's a dogmatic reality. Aorist means it's a timeless reality for the purpose of God in the middle voice. In Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain, and upon this the world was created. Why? So that he could reveal the love. God so loved in John 3:16 that he gave. God so loved that the Lamb was slain. God so loved that he forgave. You see, love heals the heart, humility, and God is lowly in heart, he says. This protects our heart and heals our heart. Somebody does something against Jesus, they crucify him, but he so loved, so the action against him, which was extraordinarily injurious, was immediately healed because the love of God mollified the hurt. The mindset and humility of God prevented his heart from being wounded. As God forgave you, the same forgiveness with which God has forgiven us, we forgive. We recognize what God has done. We recognize that sins have been cleansed. We recognize that even though this person, just like me, is a sinner, just like me, they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Just like me, their sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Just like me, God does not remember that sin in Hebrews 8:12, and therefore either do I. It's motivated by the love of God. It all starts with the love of God. Remember, what we do to another person, we do to Christ. What we do to another person, we do to Christ. If I am unforgiving of you, then I am accusing my Savior. If I am unforgiving of me, I'm accusing His blood. What we do to Christ. If we forgive for His sake. We get the benefit. But the source of it is our Savior, the love of God. So what if I can't forgive? What if I'm so wounded? What if it is so deep? What if it is so difficult for me to get beyond it in my thinking, to just let it go? What if I've been in it so long that I can't break those lines of thinking? What do I do then? Look for mercy. Jude 21, look for mercy. It will keep you in the love of God. And the love of God will heal your wounds. Yield the authority over your thought life to the Word of God. Put away the authority that you have to think your own natural thoughts. And let the Word of God become the authority of your thought life. Humility will protect your heart. Love will heal it. Once those two things are in place, you have the ability to forgive. So recognize what the blood of Christ has done and release people from the prison or the bondage of their transgressions so that you can be released from the prison or the bondage of their transgressions. Amen? If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, if you don't know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, tell Him that you will receive the gift that He's given you, His mercy, and that He has taken your sins away from you. And pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I accept your gift of mercy and what you have done on the cross. Save my soul. Take me to heaven when I die. And give me a relationship with you now as you come into my heart and live.